Well, it is good to see everybody out with us here this evening. I look out and see that we do have some who are visiting with us. We are very, very glad to see you this evening. You truly are an honored guest. I want to encourage you and invite you to pick up your Bible and follow along with the things that we're going to have to discuss tonight. For centuries, many centuries, our Lord's words to the seven churches of Asia have provided innumerable and invaluable lessons for the Lord's church. It was recently suggested that I preach a series on these churches, and I went back looking through my notes, and I was really shocked that I've never talked about them at this congregation. And I have to go all the way back to my first year preaching to find when I talked about these churches. I hope that I've come a long way since then. So the sermons that we're going to be hearing in this series are not the sermons that I presented back then, which is probably a very, very good thing. But I want you to open up your Bibles tonight and let's follow along. Go ahead and mark a ribbon in your Bible over in Revelation chapter 2. That's where these letters are going to begin. Revelation chapter 2. Now some might wonder, well, why would we take the time to examine these letters at all? One of the really interesting and important aspects of these letters, the scope of the situations dealt with. Just going down the list of trials, of struggles they were going through, going down the list of things they needed to be doing, going down the list of things they were doing well. It is a vast scope that is covered, to the point where so much of what we experience today within the Lord's church is covered in some way in our Lord's words to one or more of these seven churches. Now, one of the things I want us to note, and if you're paying attention, you're not going to be able to miss it. But what I do want us to note as we go throughout this is that these letters are written to these congregations individually. There is no hierarchical oversight. There is no group or district of churches that is being spoken to, where a letter is sent to kind of the sponsoring church of that region, and then the message goes out. These are churches that are being addressed individually. And that's what the Lord's church is comprised of, individual congregations, completely autonomous, completely separate from one another, in the sense that we don't receive our marching orders from any other church or from any other synod or council or anything like that. We receive our marching orders directly from heaven. That's our headquarters. That's the home base. Now, is there anything that Christians do share, that churches filled with saints do share? Of course. We share fellowship with the Lord. We share love and trust and faith and holiness and a desire to see the world converted. We share all of those things. We share the heavenly hope. We have all of those things in common. But we are an individual church, not subject to or controlled by any other congregation. And while it might not be something that is clearly the subject or the point of these letters, it is something you note there. So be careful to note it. And perhaps when you speak to your friends about these things, this could be a good place to go to show the autonomous, individual nature of the churches. Well, let's go ahead and start where our Lord Himself starts. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. We're going to be talking tonight about the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. This is what the passage says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, there has been much said and much written about these angels. And I suppose there will continue to be much said and written about these angels. I will tell you what I believe it has reference to, and I will tell you why I believe it has reference to that. I believe angels to be the spiritual character and the prevailing spirit of the individual congregations being addressed. I believe this because our Lord begins each letter in the same way. To the angel of the church, in whichever one of the places he's speaking of this evening, obviously, it is Ephesus. The letter is directed to the angel of the church at Ephesus. But each one of these letters is going to end the same way. Drop down to verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's how each one of these is going to end. Or at least that statement will be contained in the final set of instruction or the final words to that particular church. So this is what we have. The letter addressed to the angel of the church, whichever location it happens to be. The letter concluded by, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The angel is addressed, the church is to hear. Therefore, I believe what we're looking at is just the general spiritual character of the church when you read to the angel of whichever one it happens to be. Now, Ephesus was a very, very important city. And you may recall from your study through Acts, the last time you went through there or did your own reading, that Ephesus was a center of Diana worship. In fact, the temple to Diana that existed in Ephesus, it was considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was a big, big deal there. Now, Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, you may recall, doing everything he could to get the church established there and to make sure those brethren were on the right path. I mean, you read his work there in Acts, and you also read his letter to the Ephesians, and you'll see how much he loved them, how much he cared for them, how much they meant to Paul. It is possible that the church in Colossae, the church in Hierapolis, the church in Laodicea was a result of Paul's labor there in Ephesus. That's a possibility. But this is what we know for sure. This was a church that started off very, very well. Very well. And they were influential. They were reaching the lost. They were standing against error. They loved the Lord. That's how they started. Many of those things are going to continue to be true. We're going to see that as we go throughout this letter. But some things had changed. Some very, very important things. We also see there in verse 1, you've got the lampstands. The lampstands represent the individual churches. And we're picturing Jesus here as kind of moving between them, walking between the lampstands. It tells us he's observing the churches. It tells us he has seven stars in his right hand. I believe that probably refers to his power, to his right, to his authority to oversee the churches and to make judgments based upon what they are or are not doing. All right, so that kind of sets the stage a little bit here. Let's get into the meat of this letter. Read verses 2 and 3 with me and then jump ahead to verse 6. Revelation 2, 2 and 3, and then verse 6. Jesus says to them, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Drop down to verse 6. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I know.
is the way this letter begins. Each one's going to begin this way. I know. You see any significance in that?
And Jesus starting each one of these letters by telling them, I know. You know what the word actually means? To have complete, full, perfect knowledge. So what Jesus is saying to them is this. When I look at you and I observe you, I know with perfect certainty, with absolute flawless knowledge, I know exactly what is going on among you. If you are doing well, I know you're doing well. If you are not doing well, I know you're not doing well. See, we're looking at this both individually and congregationally. And I'll say this, there is no congregation that has ever existed, that has ever done well, when the individuals who make it up are not doing well. All right, the congregation is made up of individual saints. This church, University Heights, this church will go as every individual here this evening goes. Because we make it up, right? We make it up. So yes, Jesus is speaking to this congregation, I know your works, but let us bear in mind, this congregation was made up of individual saints. So Jesus is saying to every saint in it, I know what you're doing. I know it perfectly. How would you feel if every brother and sister in this assembly this evening had perfect knowledge of the thoughts going through your mind all the time, of the way you spend every second of every day, knew it with certainty, how would you feel? Would you be ashamed? Would you be embarrassed? Would you find it a humiliating thing? You see, that's what Jesus has. That's what He does. He knows. And if we could get to the point, every single one of us, if we could get to the point where we would concern ourselves more with what our Lord sees, what our Lord thinks, than with what people around us see and what they think about us, I think we'd be back to a point, if every Christian was willing to do that, I think we'd be back to a point where we'd turn this world upside down all over again. I really do. Jesus said, I know. What did He know? He said, I know your works. You know what that means? It means that a congregation of the Lord's people has got to do more than simply gather together, than simply meet. I want to say something now that I think perhaps has been lost in the minds of many Christians. And perhaps when you hear me say this, it may absolutely shock you. And I hope that's not the case. But perhaps it will be. The main point of the Lord's church, the main goal of the Lord's church, the main job of the Lord's church, is not to gather at this building and worship. It's part of what we do. And the importance of it cannot be taken away. But as you look through Scripture, the main job of the church, the saints who make it up, is to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. It is to shine Christ's light to the world. That's the main job of the church. And so when Jesus says, I know your works, I know the things you're doing, He is letting them know, He's letting all churches know, all Christians know, From that time till now, it is not enough, brethren, that we just meet together. And it never has been enough. I know your works, he said. What works? So we're going to see them as we go along. We've got to think about the things, brethren, that we need to be doing in the world. Not just in the building, in the world. Shining the light of Christ. Pray sometimes that the Lord help us to be a shining light to the community here in Lexington. Particularly right around where we are. Help us to expand the borders of the kingdom in this area. But the very idea of help us is, Lord, we will be co-workers in this endeavor. We're not saying you do it for us. We're saying, Lord, help us do it. Work with us to do it. But that implies we'll be working, right? Congregationally and individually. Jesus says, I know your works. More to it than meeting. But let's think about this church, the church at Ephesus. What particular works did our Lord know about? Well, make no mistake about it. This was a working church. Our brethren at Ephesus, they were doing things. This was a doing church. It was a working church. Jesus commends them especially when it comes to their stand for truth. False teachers were not going to be welcomed in the church at Ephesus. They simply weren't. Even those who came to them and claimed to be apostles, and I can only assume we're talking about those who claimed to be apostles, not in the sense of those sent, but in the sense of the 12. I can only assume that's what's being spoken of here. Those who came to them claiming to be on the same status, the same footing. Now, anybody who's going to claim that, I would imagine, was going to be someone who was a powerful personality. Someone who was charismatic. Someone who was likable. Someone who was eloquent. Maybe even somebody who could say a lot of passages. But they tested them. They didn't just take their word for it. They tested them. And when they found them to be false, they were not going to receive a welcome in the church at Ephesus. You know who else wasn't going to receive a welcome there? Hypocrites weren't. Moral hypocrites. Those who claimed to do one thing and yet lived out there just as wickedly and as ungodly as they possibly could. The morally corrupt, they were not going to find a welcome with our brethren there at Ephesus. You can't fathom what happened in the church at Corinth happening in the church at Ephesus. These were individuals. They were ready to go to the plate. They were ready to toe the line when it came to moral corruptness. They were going to fight it. They were going to fight it tooth and nail. I want you to look with me at some passages here. Let's go over to 1 John 4 and verse 1. The reason we're going to look at these is because we're going to see in Ephesus a church doing exactly what John is saying here. 1 John 4 and verse 1 is where we'll start. 1 John 4 and verse 1, this very well-known passage teaches something so important to us. Both of the passages we're going to look at do. 1 John 4, 1 says this, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. The church at Ephesus was specifically commended for doing that. I mean, this is what they did. This is what they were really, really good at. And they did it with all their might. Jesus commended them for it. And the fact that he commended them for being so careful when it came to false teaching clearly shows Jesus didn't think they had gone too far, as some might say today. That they crossed over into mean-spiritedness, into prejudice, into bigotedness, and into narrow-mindedness. It's not what Jesus said. He commended them for doing this. Bigoted? No. Intolerant? Yeah. But only in the sense that Jesus commended and commanded. When it comes to false teaching, absolutely intolerant.
They stood for the truth and nothing else. Flip over a page or two in your Bible. Over to 2 John. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Second John 9 through 11, it says this: everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. The church at Ephesus took that to heart. And they were commended by our Lord for it. And whenever Christians refuse to tolerate false teaching, compromise truth, whenever they refuse to accept, tolerate moral corruptness, well, they're going to suffer for it. Particularly in a world that does not value the Lord's truth. They didn't then, it does it now, and so they will suffer for it. Well, Jesus commended them for that. You've got to look at the actual words here, because I think when you do, you see that they were going through some things. Look back down at verse 2, Revelation 2:2. He says there in the first part of verse 2, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and then you drop down to verse 3, the second part of verse 3, they're bearing up for my name's sake, and they have not grown weary. The idea of bearing up is holding up, holding on in the midst of something that is trying to make you let go. They weren't doing that. They were standing firm. They refused to be backed down. So you've got these false teachers, you've got these false apostles, you've got these morally corrupt individuals. I mean, you're right there in the middle of Diana worship. You've got to have people trying to get in, compromising the truth all of the time, just so you can all get along within that community. And they wouldn't stand for it. I have no doubt they suffered for it, but I do think that if we turn our Bibles over to James 1, verses 2 through 4, we're going to see that the church at Ephesus at this time, they understood these words and they believed them. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this: count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Only those who would willingly suffer for the name could ever say something like this. Our brethren there in Ephesus were bearing up. They were patiently enduring. They were not giving up. Seems to me they were suffering a little bit. Look over at Acts chapter 5, 41 and 42. This is where we're going to see persecution against the apostles. And they're going to get together with the disciples and they're going to talk about some of the things that happened. Verse 41 in particular speaks of them leaving the council, having been beaten, having been persecuted. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus. I think it's easy to see from the few verses we've read thus far in Revelation 2. Our brethren in Ephesus would have felt comfortable in that group with the apostles at that time. Well, let's turn back down to Revelation 2. And let's read verses 4 and 5. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. Our Lord said to them, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. All was not well. Let me start by saying this. When it comes to serving the Lord, there is no such thing as good enough.
And this is what I mean by that. Depending on how you count verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, you're going to get between 7 to 9 commendations. They're commended a lot in this letter by Jesus Himself. Like how that had to have felt. The Lord Himself commending you. But now He's shown them that there was a problem. A serious problem. So what were they going to do about it? You see, the good enough mentality says, well, okay. Maybe there is something here that needs to be taken care of. There is a problem here. But you know what? There's a lot of good here as well. A lot of good things here. So let's just focus on that. Let's accentuate the positive. There might be some negative, but we don't want to focus on the negative. Let's think about the good things that are happening. But why do you want to focus on the bad stuff when there's so much good? You ever come across that mindset? I have. You probably have. Probably even come across it among brethren. You know, all these years later, it makes you wonder, did they repent at that time? I mean, the specific problem was that they had left their first love. Now, Jesus doesn't specify exactly what He means by that, but He says they actually abandoned their first love. Now, what love are we dealing with? Well, in Acts chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, and I'm just putting these verses up here, brethren. We're not going to go to them. But if you want to write them down, perhaps they'll be good for your own edification as we work our way towards what this love lost may have been. But you remember Acts 19, verses 19 and 20? Their love for the truth was so strong, their hunger and thirst for the truth was so strong at the beginning. They actually took their magic books. Remember, this was a place dedicated to magic. They took their magic books and they burned them. It speaks of the value of those books. Very valuable indeed. And yet they took them and they burned them. Could it have been the love that they felt for Paul? You remember Acts chapter 20, 36 through 38, when He told them they would not see him any longer and they wept. Their heart broke. They loved him so much. Could it be that love that they had lost? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, you see the love that they shared for one another, the brotherly love, it was so strong. Could it be they had lost that love? Or could it be they had become mechanically pious? They were absolutely determined to do all this stuff on the outside, to be outwardly correct on everything, but inwardly had become mechanical, become robotic. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 15. Depending on when you believe Revelation was written, well, it doesn't matter when you believe it. Depending on when Revelation was written, God knows. Depending on when Revelation was written, we're dealing with the second or third generation church at this point. Maybe they had lost the zeal, the fire, the fervor that they had at one time. Maybe it's one of these things, a combination of these things. The point was they had abandoned their first love. And Jesus made it clear to them in His instruction, they knew what He was talking about. He told them, go back and do the works you did at first. They knew what those works were. If they were going to be saved, that was what they had to do. Without repentance and restoration, all hope was lost for that congregation. Without repentance, they had no way to be saved. No way to make this right. And what a powerful lesson that is for us. And so it leads to this question. Did they do that? This church. Did these early brethren repent? Go back to the works they did at first, or did pride get in the way? Did they have the humility of spirit, the desire to be right before God? Was it so strong that they humbled themselves? They hit the carpet, so to speak, and they pleaded with God to forgive them, to restore unto them the joy of His salvation. That's how David put it. Did they do that? Or do you think they tried to rest on their laurels? I've had, perhaps some of you others have as well, congregations that have taken a turn and speak to elders or preachers in that congregation in an effort to help and hear things like what I put up here. This quote, this is actually statements that I've heard from those who are leaving the Lord, and they talk about, well, this congregation, it has a history of strength. It has a tradition of good works, which means absolutely nothing when it's determined to leave the truth. It doesn't matter what the history of that congregation is. It doesn't matter what its traditions have been. When it leaves the truth, that's all that matters. It's got to get back. And how serious a matter was this? Jesus told those brethren, if you don't do it, if you don't repent and do those works you did at first, I will take your candlestick and I will remove it. What's the point of a candlestick? It illumines, right? It provides light. But if it doesn't do that, it's worthless. And as you put it towards this congregation, Jesus is saying, if you don't repent, if you don't make this right, you forfeit your right to exist. And I will see to it that you don't. At least not as a true church of the Lord's people. That's the situation that they found themselves in. And suppose one of them had said, well, you remember, Lord, remember all those magic books we burnt? Didn't we prove ourselves then? Remember, Lord, our stand for truth. Remember, Lord, all the good things that we had done. Our tradition of good works. Jesus said, repent. Do the deed you did at first, or I will remove your candlestick. When trouble exists, when spiritual shortcoming exists, the only thing that matters is fixing it. That's it. We learned that lesson here. But even with that being said, it doesn't end on a bad note. Look back down. Let's read verse 7. Jesus says there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's the same thing our Lord's saying to every one of us now. Is he hearing? It's an individual, personal responsibility and obligation. It's not just letting the sound waves penetrate, hit the eardrum. We're talking about complying with the message, doing what is instructed. And that's what they're being told. Hear this, believe this, do this. And if they would, even with that rebuke in there, and it was a severe rebuke, even with the need to repent, this letter ends with such a beautiful and encouraging image. Dwelling in the paradise of God. You see, Jesus, when he saw their error, when he saw that they had abandoned their first love, Jesus could have simply removed them right then. He didn't owe them this warning. Think about that. He didn't owe them this warning. They failed. They deserved the consequences of that. He didn't have to give them
an opportunity to repent. But he did. Why? I think it's been about what we're talking about Sunday mornings. He wants to save. That's what it's all about. God wants his home to be our home. And so you see the patience. But if there's one final lesson that I want us to take from the church at Ephesus, let it be this. Do not treat the patience of the Lord lightly. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that he loves us enough to give us time. But that time can run out. So take advantage of it while the opportunity exists. There are good things about that church. There are bad things about that church. There are lessons to be learned. And I hope the sermon this evening has helped us all to consider some of those lessons. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. I hope that you'd become a Christian. If you truly believe, I hope that you'd repent, that you'd confess your faith, and that you'd be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. You've got that opportunity right now. Take advantage of it. While together we stand and sing. When we walk